Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee that thou hast made us the righteousness of God, so that we stand before thee accepted in the Beloved. We pray thee that many in this hour shall realize their responsibility, and that they shall come to the place where they put their trust in the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. We ask it in the name and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The teacher who would follow the whole counsel of God is faced at times with some of the paradoxes of faith. There is no doubt that there are passages in the Bible which present truths which seem to alter or contradict other truths. Only when we are looking upon all truth from the point of view of heaven itself will we understand and harmonize all truth. For if we could understand God, we would be God. Therefore, when we come to a text that presents one side of the truth, it is our duty to present that side with all the force at our command. And when we come to the presentation of the corresponding truth, we present it also with all the wisdom and strength with which we may avail ourselves by the power and blessing of God. We have spoken in previous studies of the fact that the righteousness of God is unto all and upon all that believe, and that this work is God's work, done entirely by him, without respect to the person who is the object of the work of his sovereign grace. We now concentrate upon the phrase which sets forth that all of this work is done by God for those who believe. Everywhere throughout the Bible, the doctrine of man's responsibility is taught. From the very first pages of the story, we have set forth the fact that man is placed in a position of choice, and is called upon to work in the center of God's will, and to choose for God and righteousness. To all who listen to these words comes the direct command of God that they should lay hold upon his promises and believe his word about the sinfulness of their own heart, and to believe his word about the death of his son. First of all, we must point out that there is no magic in mere faith. It is not enough to say that you believe. The word sets forth that you must believe the right things, and that you must believe them in the right way. We find in the Word of God that there is a type of faith that is totally vain. The Holy Spirit speaks through James, saying, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The demons also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" Now, there is no contradiction between this statement of James and that which we have been seeing in the writings of Paul. The latter is presenting the truth from the divine point of view. James is presenting the matter from the human point of view. Do you comprehend that salvation is by faith alone? That is what God teaches us. For he can see the nature and quality of the faith, and wherever there is true faith, that faith is seen by God, and life is planted within the believer. But as far as men are concerned, we do not have the attributes of God that would permit us to look within the hearts of our fellow creatures to find whether the faith that is professed is of the right essence. How can we know that if the faith in the heart is indeed true faith, how can we know if another man has saving faith? The answer is that true faith will prove itself to men around us by the nature of the fruit that it bears. Now we comprehend this in ordinary life. We recognize that faith is worthless unless it has foundations. A man may drive a car over a bridge because he believes that the bridge will support the car. But if a freshet has recently washed away the underpinning, the faith will not keep the car from being wrecked. Faith must have a foundation. And it is not enough to believe this or that religious theory. The truth is in Christ, and there is not any truth outside of Christ. It was he who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." If it be objected that certainly there is some truth to be found in religions outside of Christ, I answer that it is not so. For a lie, in its very essence, is the intent to deceive. And when something is fact or truth in itself, in one interpretation, and is used in order to deceive, it becomes a lie and is no more truth. For example, it is a fact that God is love, and that truth can be found as one of the most precious in all of the revelation of the nature and being of God, when it is held in proper balance with all of the rest of truth. But when someone seeks to tell you that God is love, and that therefore he will not punish sin, the very truth becomes a lie and can take one to eternal judgment if it is trusted. For the whole of the truth is necessary to salvation, and the love of God must be balanced by the justice of God and the holiness of God. In fact, a false religion with a high percentage of what is called truth may be the most cunning artifice of Satan, because of the incorporation of that amount of truth with the essential lie. When we consider the matter of religious faith, we must not look at the fact that there is this or that phase of truth in the religion which we are studying, but that there is the mark of authenticity upon it which renders all that is taught either true or false, depending upon whether or not the one essential element of its source is in the God of all truth. In the matter of money, the question of reality is in the ownership of the mint by the government and the issuance of the coinage by the authority of that government. In the matter of religious truth, the question of reality is in the source of the truth in the Lord Jesus Christ, guaranteed by his resurrection from the dead, and the authenticity of the revelation which he has given through the word which conveys all truth to us. The authority cannot be in man or in a group of men, nor in an organization of men. It cannot therefore be in a church, whatever the nature or pretensions of that church. The authority must be in the word of Christ's revelation, and in that alone. It is this that must be believed. Secondly, when we understand that faith must be on the right foundation, we then must comprehend that each man is entirely responsible to God, whether he will or will not admit the fact of his responsibility. We recognize the fact of responsibility in many other phases of life. A child is responsible in the home. He must obey the parents if there is not to be a disorder and confusion. A soldier is also responsible to all his superiors. Now the creature is also responsible to the Creator. There is no use arguing about it. You yourself are absolutely responsible to God, and you will one day answer for that responsibility. You cannot see God as a soldier sees the authority of the army, but the authority of God is no less real. In fact, the authority of God is even more real. We must distinguish very sharply between accountability and responsibility. You are at present responsible, and you are also accountable. The accountability will become evident at the judgment of God, and you will see then that you have been responsible all along, even if you did not like to admit it. The next point to be considered then is for what you are responsible and accountable. The answer is that you are responsible and accountable to God to be absolutely perfect without ever having had a single thought in your mind or heart that was not a thought for God and his glory. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now it is obvious that you have not done any such thing. You are therefore declared to be guilty and accountable in judgment unless you will accept a certain set of formulas with your mind and believe them absolutely. God says that if you will accept this set of formulas, he will perform a work of bookkeeping and write off all your sin and incompleteness to the account of Christ and will count you as being justified in Christ. It is entirely his work, and it will be totally apart from anything in you, but it will proceed entirely from God's own heart and desire. He says he will do it that way because he pleases to do it that way, and that you are to take it or leave it. Now, whether we like it or not, that is the essential nature of Christianity. We know that the carnal mind of man hates to be put squarely before a set of facts and told that he may take them or leave them, but that he may not argue them in any way. Thus we are told that the carnal mind is enmity against God and is not subject to the law of God. There is nothing more calculated to bring out hatred in human nature than a blunt statement that there is one thing to do and that nothing can be done about it otherwise. Yet that is exactly what God has done. God comes to the race today and tells men that if they will believe a set of formulas, He will work a miracle within them and put a new life to their account on the books that will enable them to live on an entirely new plane and that will enable them to live a life that will be well-pleasing to Him because it no longer proceeds from the roots of the old nature of Adam that lingers on in us, but that will come from an entirely different root, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. What are these formulas, then, which God demands that we accept and for which He will hold us accountable? The first is that we must admit without any reservation that we are less perfect than God and that such an admission places us in a position that admits that we should be cursed from God and separated from Him forever. God simply will not tolerate that anyone shall come with any kind of human righteousness or human achievement and present it to Him as a down payment or a part payment for a place in His heaven. The greatest insult that can be offered to deity is the insult of presenting Him with something which we have done or something that we are supposed to be in ourselves. According to the whole tenor of the Bible, both the Old and the New Testament, the most abominable thing in the sight of God is the offer of something that is of human manufacture or human devising as a substitute for the divine perfection which alone can satisfy the demands of God's nature. So, first of all, God says to you, I want you to admit the truth about yourself. I do not want it to be a truth that is colored by your own viewpoint. I want it to be an admission that is totally objective. The only being in the universe who is capable of being totally objective is I, the Lord God. Therefore, I want you to bow before my verdict about yourself and admit that there is nothing that you could ever produce which would satisfy me. The whole of Scripture and the whole of life are calculated to prove the truth of that divine argument. It is the summing up of 100 verses and more which declare that man is unrighteous in the sight of God and that he can do nothing which would ever satisfy the demands of God's holiness. Since the admission of this fact is one of the bitterest pills, if not the bitterest, that the nature of man must swallow, I have sought for many illustrations to show men the truth of the verdict. I ask if you would be willing to take a drink of the finest spring water. You will answer, of course, that you would most certainly be willing to drink such water. And then I tell you that I have not said a word about the glass in which the water is to be poured in order to bring it to your lips. For the glass in which that pure spring water is conveyed to you has just been emptied of diphtheria culture and has spread multitudes of deadly germs throughout the water. Now will you take a drink? You refuse, of course. And so it is even thus with God. You may argue or boast about the works which you have produced, and you may even think that by your standards of analysis, your works should be acceptable to God. But the Word of God comes bluntly to tell you that your good works are contained in the glass of your sinful Adamic heart, and that they have infected every part of your being, so that they are an offense to God because they have touched you. Therefore, the primary demand of God is that you bow before Him and admit that nothing which has ever touched you can henceforward be acceptable to God. You are less perfect than God is. You are contaminated by sin. You are therefore declared to be a sinner. You are therefore declared to be lost. First of all, you must admit this formula and accept it without question. When you have thus taken your place as a guilty sinner, you are then in a position to be told of the work which God has done on your behalf. This is why Christians are so happy to admit their sinfulness and sing about it most joyfully in some of our grandest hymns. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Now, it's not because of a complex that wishes self-degradation that we're willing to sing of ourselves in terms that describe us as the lowest of sinners. 100 of our hymn writers have ransacked the vocabulary of loathsomeness to present ourselves before God as what we really are. I took the Methodist hymn book and looked through the hymns written by Charles Wesley. He sang of us as being vile offenders, restless wanderers, poor, maimed, halt, blind, guilty, condemned, lost sinners, thankless creatures, a weary and burdened and reprobate race, lepers, helpless, hopeless, worthless, defenseless. And other poets have gone through the dictionary, seeking all the words of baseness, ingratitude, and foul sinfulness to sing of what we were by nature before we were touched by the Lord in salvation. What's the answer to this? Can we pass it over as some complex that has arisen in the minds of a great many people who are some sort of religious fanatics, seeing darkness where none exists? For it is the wonder of our own sinfulness which makes us comprehend the greater wonder of His love for us. And that is the second of the two formulas which God demands that we accept. We are to admit that when we were in the wretched state of sin which we have acknowledged, the Lord moved toward us in great grace and loved us when we were in that condition. He commends His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. He demands that we look away from anything in ourselves and look alone to that which He has done for us, accepting His statement that He accounts us righteous in Christ. There is not another thing that we can do to prepare ourselves for heaven. It is when we admit that we would foul up the place if we were taken there as we are by nature, that God intervenes and declares that we are righteous, even with His own righteousness. And all this on the basis of a fathomless love that is exercised toward us in sheer grace because it pleased Him to look upon us in our sin and to do something about it. If you want it in the simplest terms, it's this. God wants you to believe His word that He is satisfied with the death of Jesus Christ instead of your death. The most important thing that ever could be said, I repeat it, the most important thing that ever could be said about the death of Jesus Christ is that God the Father is satisfied with it. If He, the righteous judge, is pleased to remit all penalties against us by virtue of what the Savior did in dying on the cross, then there is no case against us forevermore. That is the amazing thing about the faith that is set forth for us to believe. It is complete. It is eternal. It is merely a question of believing God's word about a set of facts, the fact of our sin and the fact of the divine provision through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our text in Romans declares explicitly that the Lord God counts divine righteousness unto all and upon all that believe. And the context of our passage, as well as all of Scripture, abundantly testifies that the things which God demands that we believe are the two great parts of the divine revelation, that man was completely ruined in sin, but that a perfect remedy has been provided in Christ. Even when we read that God commands men to repent, we must understand it in connection with what we have seen here. Repentance is the equivalent of the military command to do an about-face. You have been facing unbelief. You are commanded to turn around and face the simplicity of faith. You have been believing lies. Now you must turn around and believe truth. You have been walking in darkness. You must step over into the light of faith. Perhaps you will say that you cannot believe. Even such a statement is a symptom of your lost condition. If you do not believe, it's because you will not believe. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke to men who had been reading the Scripture, and He said to them, "Ye search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of Me, and ye will not come unto Me, that ye might have life." Your hard heart says that you cannot believe, but the core of that hard heart is a will that is determined not to believe. Several years ago, I was preaching in Boston, and I had a young instructor at Harvard come to talk with me in my hotel room. We went over the gospel together, and he was not willing to submit himself to it. I took him to John 3:19, where he read, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." He flared out in anger against the verdict, crying, "That's the trouble with you Christians. You're always calling people evil. There is nothing evil that is keeping me from accepting your propositions." I answered, "Your difficulty is that you do not understand what constitutes evil. I'm not accusing you of theft or of running off with a neighbor's wife. I believe that your evil may be the intellectual pride of sitting in the stacks of Widener Library, filled with pride because you, in your research, have discovered a fact in history that no other person in the world knows." He settled back in his seat, somewhat mollified, that I had removed him from the category of vileness, which he considered to be sin, and had placed him in a category of moral pride, which he did not consider to be sin. But he, even as all who listen to these words, is totally responsible for believing the formula, which the Word of God places before you all in the Gospel. If you do not believe these things, you will be condemned to the lake of fire. If you do believe them, God will plant within you the life of Christ, will record you in heaven as being made accepted in Christ, and will begin to work within you the marvelous transformation that proceeds throughout all the Christian life, step by step, revealing His Son in us and making us day by day more like unto Him. And then there will come that day when death will release us from the binding of the old nature, or the coming of the Lord will complete the transformation, and we shall be like Christ forever. And all this is because the righteousness of God is unto all and upon all that believe these things. And if there are those who listen in this hour, our God, who are not born again, we pray thee that thou shalt give them great unrest, that they may know no peace till they rest in Christ. But upon all those who truly believed in thee, may the implanted righteousness have free course to grow, in order that we may be made more like the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And it is in his name and for his sake that we ask it. Amen.